Hey, morning, church. Can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll actually start off in 12, but 1 Corinthians. Now, I believe that God is sovereign. It's actually a technical point of the Christian faith, and although all denominations within Christianity profess that, not all of them actually believe it, that actually there are people who simply believe that, you know, circumstances get over the wall sometimes. God's not actually in control of everything. But Scripture affirms God is sovereign, right? And so He says, not a hair of your head is lost, but that He knows it, and not a sparrow, the cheapest of birds, trash birds, you know. Those birds fall to the ground, they die. Not one of them dies without God's knowledge. And that's a formal piece of God's doctrine. But what that then means is the circumstances in your life are constantly converging and coalescing around what God has for you. That they're just, God has plans for you, right? And so we believe that, and it's really important that we approach Scripture that way. And so an example of that, yesterday I had this neat thing. I thank the Lord for sermon illustrations, right? So a few weeks ago, our dehumidifier in our basement failed. It didn't catch on fire. It just stopped working, right? And so I thought in my head, you know how you do. Your first initial reaction to something is, ah, one more thing broken, right? That's life, right? And you think you're the only person, but everything breaks all the time. And so I'm sitting there, dehumidifier. But then I got in this conversation with somebody about a dehumidifier, and they have a much worse humidity problem than I have, which made me feel better, right? It's always good to find somebody worse off than you. Makes you feel so hopeful about life. And so they said, well, I've done all this research on dehumidifiers, and this is the one you buy. So I went out and got this dehumidifier. Coolest thing. Great dehumidifier. Lovely. And so last week, just on a wild hair, crazy thought, I went, you know what? I put in a floor drain years ago, and I'm actually going to, instead of emptying that dehumidification bucket, I'm going to run that thing in there. And so I did. I set up the dehumidifier, and I ran it over to that floor drain that we had installed years ago. And it runs. Oh, it's just great. Just great. Well, then, you know, the confluence of circumstances. Yesterday, I wanted to go over to the funeral the afternoon, so I was just going to work around the house, stay close to home. And I got out in the yard, I'm wearing junky clothes, and I'm getting ready to do some work. Hadn't actually done any work, but I'd had coffee. And I was prepared, you know. And I hear Kim's voice, the tone in her voice. Get in here now. There's an issue. And I walk in, and on our well pump in the basement, there's a pump there with a pressure tank, probably much like what you have, since we're all in the same boat. Nobody has this water tower supplying us water, so we have these wells. And there's a little pressure regulator. It's a switch that sits on that pipe. That thing had failed, probably the only one in all of creation that had failed, and it was squirting out water. Well, we wouldn't have had any idea that that had happened. Except yesterday, there's a wedding shower. And so Kim went to the basement to get wrapping paper. And in the basement, there was water. But not that much water. It had only been doing a couple hours. You know, just a steady squirt of water for a couple hours. So it wasn't terrible. Dehumidifier's working. They're working hard. And everything's, you know, soaking up water. And I paused and I just thought, wow, I'm going to need that dehumidifier today. And am I not so glad that that thing's hooked up to a floor drain? Am I also not so glad? I could have been gone, but there's this funeral I wanted to go to. If I hadn't been here, and if Kim hadn't needed wrapping paper, I think we would have come home with feet of water in the basement. Instead, no problem, right? And so we dragged everything out. We started cleaning it up and running fans and all that stuff. But now, if I were not a Christian, I would just look at that as a series of bad luck, right? But the Christian, we think, man, look at the goodness of God. Look at the blessing of God today. And so I had this related story, which I thought was really funny. You guys know that I work with a pastor in Africa, and he calls me his Bible teacher. And I deal with him every couple of days, and we talk through issues in the Scripture. And he went onto our website, and he adopted a bunch of points of our statement of faith as he's starting this little fledgling church. And so he tells me the story. He said, a few weeks ago, he said, we had this event. He said, it really got me down. He said, but we have a driver in our church. He's a professional driver. He has a car, and he drives people in Africa. Not everybody has a car. You know, it's third world. And so he said, you know, the driver was out driving somebody, and he was driving these Muslims, and these Muslims tried to hijack him. You know, apparently he didn't realize he's not allowed to say that. It was very stereotypical to say these Muslims were going to hijack him. But yeah, they happened to be these Muslims were going to hijack him. And so they began wrestling behind the wheel as they're driving down the road, and the car flips, smashes all up, and the Muslims crawl out of the car, and they turn around and shoot the driver. And they all walk away. And so my friend the pastor, his name's Robert, and I said, Robert, that's horrible news. He said, yes. He said, but there's good news. God being so good, when they shot the driver, the bullet went all the way through, and he's going to be fine. You know, we have a different perspective here, don't we? Learn to trust in the sovereignty of God and the confluence of circumstances. God's in control of things. And that's a remarkable point, especially when we talk about the issue of love. Because we come to the subject of love, and what oftentimes is the problem, the rub, is how much this thing is going to cost us. As we walk into these relationships with difficult people and difficult circumstances and long-term things that don't go away, and some of those problems are really heavy, understand, if you're a Christian, the perspective is, God's in charge of my circumstances. And a song we sang last week, which I keep thinking about, is that all my changes come from Him, He who never changes. All my changes come from Him, He who never changes. And God is constantly for us and constantly working things to our good and constantly in control. And He's periodically handing us disaster. But it seems if we step back and look at it with the right eyes, we can also see His blessings all along the way that provide for that. And Christian, I encourage you today, develop those eyes. Develop those eyes. But also recognize the other part. You think you have it bad, but there's somebody much worse off. I deal with a guy routinely who looks at his driver getting shot but the bullet going through. Man, that's a real provision of God right there. And we're just kind of spoiled, aren't we? So we pick up here today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just for the context. Paul has been speaking here in Corinthians about the way that the church functions. He talked about spiritual liberty, that we're free in Christ, and then he talks about spiritual gifts. And actually, the section on spiritual gifts is rather extensive. It goes for several chapters, and it talks about sort of the rules and the regulations, how we should view spiritual gifts, and that these gifts have these purposes, and these purposes are for the edification, the growth, and the needs of the church. And so people are gifted in various ways. Some are gifted as prophets, apostles, teachers. Some are gifted in mercy and helps and service. All of these things work together. And then there's a pretty extensive section, because the Corinthians were obsessed with the idea of speaking in tongues. And so Paul puts regulation on the use of the gift of tongues. And actually, he points to the gift of tongues as not that big a deal, and it's not really a gift worth seeking. It's sort of a self-focused thing. It doesn't help that much in the edification and the use of the body. So be restrained in the use of that gift, because it's not all that particularly useful. And then he moves into what he calls the greater gifts, these greater gifts of teaching and exercising authority in the church and helping in the leading of God's people. And he says, man, these are the gifts you should seek, these higher gifts that do all of these really, really useful things in the body of Christ. And so we pick up at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets. All are teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I also show you a still more excellent way. So I want you to get it in your head. Spiritual gifting in the church are the tools of the church administration and growth and aid. That's really what it's the tools. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a normal guy, and I love tools. I love them. And I love it when you can buy a tool that has a bunch of different functions to it. The worst thing in the world is a tool that only does one thing. Years ago, I had to buy, I was working with this vinyl siding, and I found myself in need of buying a zip tool. You know, basically, it's a tool that just sort of pulls vinyl siding. It was the easiest thing. But that's all it does. I hate that stupid thing. Anytime I need it, I can't find it because it does one thing. And so I got to go find this stupid thing. But at least it was cheap, right? It was cheap. But I love tools, and I am married to one of those people who is very indulgent of tools. Now, I have a friend, his name's John. His wife won't let him buy anything. Guy has no tools. We laugh about it all the time. We'll go to do something on his car. He'll pull out one of those pair of pliers that has the two stages to it that your granddad had. And I'm like, dude, come on. That's not going to do us any good. First of all, you should have thrown those away years ago. And the only way you're keeping them is for sentimental value. They don't do anything. But my wife's indulgent that way. She said, hey, you need that? Go get it. Go get it. And I return the favor. You know, when she wants ramekins or something for the kitchen, okay, go do it. It's crazy, but go. Yeah, okay, cool. And then she also likes my tools, and I like her ramekins, you know. And I got to tell you this one thing. So, you know I bake, right? So, I love pulling the leg. I'll run into these Mennonite and Amish women around here who can't imagine a guy baking, right? It's just a thing. It seems to be a thing. And so I go into the dry goods place to buy some canvas because I wanted to make a couche. A couche is a French word for a piece of fabric that you use to bunch up around bread to give it support as it's rising. And so the lady came in and I said, yeah, I need some 100% cotton canvas and I was, it can't be dyed. I was wondering if you had that. And she said, yeah, we have it. She said, well, what are you looking to make with it? I said, well, I'm looking to make a couche. And she looks at me and she said, well, I've never heard of that. And I said, well, I'm baking a bunch of bread and I need it to support my bread, and I see the look come over her face. And it's the look I always get from these ladies when I mention that I'm baking something, they're like, yeah, it's like I can't compute that, right? And of course then, it's just enough blood in the water, I'll really make a deal of it, you know. Come on, flamboyant. Oh yeah. Working on this. So anyway. But I love tools. I love them. And truthfully, the first century church loved tools. And the church at Corinth loved tools. Tools of the Christian life made them feel powerful. And ultimately, their obsession and their seeking of the gift of tongues is actually marked today by the same issue, that churches obsess over the things like gifts and miracles and seeking those gifts because there's power in them. And there's this feeling like, man, if I had that, I'd be super Christian. If I had that, I would be really be worth something. And the gift of tongues has that kind of that ethos to it, the idea that if I had this, I'm really powerful. And so the church at Corinth had become obsessed with those types of gifts. And Paul, at points, really says some disparaging things about the gift of tongues. And it's really funny. He says, you know, people come in, you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're crazy because it looks crazy. And the fact is, he said, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than all of you, just so I have the authority to tell you, you guys are nuts to seek these. These aren't the higher gifts. Rather, seek those gifts that are truly useful, truly powerful, not just for yourself, but for others. For others. These gifts that really have power behind them for the growth and the edification of the body. And then he pauses, and you'll notice what he said. And still, I want to show you a yet more excellent way. There's even something better. Don't seek after the lower gifts. Seek at the higher gifts. But even in that, guys, what you should be seeking is a more excellent thing. Now, that's teeing it up. He's teeing it up. And he's about to say something in what I call Paul's Would You Rather game. Now, most of you know how Would You Rather works, or you should. If you've been involved in youth culture, you should definitely know how Would You Rather works. But Would You Rather is a series of scenarios in which you can pick, would you rather have this or have this? And so one of those is, would you rather have to sing everything you say or dance everywhere you go? Right? If you had your choice and everybody says, well, I wouldn't rather do any of those. Yeah, but if you had to pick, and we all know Clark would dance everywhere he goes. Right? Everywhere you go, right? And so would you rather. And so Paul issues a couple of would you rathers. Look at this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have actually become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, would you rather? Would you rather be able to speak any language on the face of the planet at will or love better? Well, I'd speak any language on the face of the planet. Wouldn't you rather? Wouldn't you rather? I could have a conversation with Parveen. Parveen, how many languages do you speak? Just two. Okay. British and American English. And German. Yeah. But to be able to speak to someone like Parveen, who grew up with a heart language of German, or to be able to speak like Sharon to Modoc people, be able to speak to them in their heart language, or to be able to, at the grocery store where there's this person who's struggling just to buy groceries, and to be able to speak to them in their language, doesn't that sound valuable? Wouldn't that be amazing? Now, he's not even talking here necessarily about this gift of tongues or what people call a heavenly language, but really to be able to share the gospel to anyone in their language. Now, that sounds incredibly valuable. And I know Mark Egolf, he went out and he learned Spanish, and his Spanish is very good by his estimation. I haven't asked his wife if his Spanish is good. I know his English is terrible, but no. He does have that thing that a lot of people report. They forget their English word for a thing. You know, and that happens. Sharon, when she comes to visit, she'll be like, spoon. You forgot the word spoon? Yeah. But can you imagine the usefulness, the power, the effectiveness of being able to speak to somebody in their heart language, to be able to communicate and clearly elucidate a thing to them in a language that they can understand? Man, that would be incredibly valuable. Would you rather have that or be able to love better? Would you rather? Well, honestly, selfishly, foolishly, man, I'd take the language any day of the week. To be able to do that and be useful in that way. And Paul says, if you pick, wrong answer. Love actually is the better. It's the higher. Now, pause. What is love? Love is right action based in obligation from to me towards others. All right. Nice and big this time. It sounded mealy-mouthed and weak, like you didn't really believe it. And you're like, Doran, we do this every week. Yeah, we're working on getting this reflexively so that this just pop out of you. so that you can be sitting there dealing with a person, you're like, oh, I can't stand dealing with this person. You go, but love is, all right? Love is right action based in from, to, towards. Very good. Yeah. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Until this is like a chant. Tastes great, less filling. That kind of reflexive chant. Old people in the room get that. Young people are like, what's he talking about? If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the ability to know all mysteries, all knowledge, to know everything, or to love better? Which would you pick? To know everything? To be like Doran? Nate just shook his head dismissively. But you knew that was coming, right? Because I got to be predictable in that way. If I could know everything or have the ability to love my friend better, which would I pick? Would you rather? Would you rather? If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which would you rather have? The ability to love better or have all faith to spiritual efficacy? Superpowers. Which would you rather? Man, you can see the usefulness of faith, right? You can see the usefulness of speaking in tongues, the ability to communicate to anybody. You see the usefulness of knowing all the facts. All right, so I want to take a poll. If you would love to speak any language you want to, raise your hand. Okay. Now keep your hands up. Now, would you rather know all of the facts than to speak in... Okay. Who would really, really love to know all the facts, to know everything? Okay. So those of you with the desire to speak every language, I want you to raise your hand. Those of you who want to know all the facts. Okay. Those of you who are super spiritual and you want to have all the faith, that raise your hand. Okay, so here we are, just about everybody in the room would love to have the equipment, the tools of the spiritual life. We want to be able to do that. Now, there is one other that's mentioned. If I have the gift to give all of my possessions to feed the poor and then surrender my body to be burned. Anybody wanting that one? There's some suicidal person out there like, please tell me it could be over tomorrow. Please, if I had the gift of martyrdom. Oh, Calgon, take me away. It could all be over. And actually, that was a discussion in the early church. And the discussion in the early church was, is it real martyrdom? Is it really the gift of martyrdom and faith in God to put yourself in a situation where you know you're going to get killed? Is it legitimate to go out and witness on the street knowing that you're going to be dead and knowing that you're going to be with Jesus and you want the credit of being a martyr? Right? That was a real discussion in the first and second century. Is that legitimate or not? Is that proper motivation? And so there were different answers to that. But these are the gifts. This is spiritual equipment of the Christian life. If I am gifted with service, but I don't have love, if I'm gifted with teaching, but I don't have love, which would you rather? And Paul says, the more excellent way, the bigger piece of the equipment that you really need, the thing that you should really be seeking, isn't all the gifts, it isn't all the equipment, it isn't all the powerful things that carry with them authority and strength and efficaciousness for the body, as well as your identity in it, your place of service. But actually, it's learning how to act rightly towards others based on moral obligation from God. How to act rightly towards them. What that looks like and the wisdom of that. Where I'm not serving myself, but I'm actually serving this person. Where I'm not enabling this person, but I'm actually doing what God would have me. Where I'm putting the two labels of personal responsibility and aid in their proper categories. Where I'm really able to act rightly and selflessly in the way that Christ demands that I do and in the way that Christ did towards me. That is the most excellent thing. That's where you ought to be. That is, says Paul, the most excellent way. And it's the hard stuff. And so it's at that point, at verse 4, that Paul begins to iron out what love is. And he begins. Love is patient. Love is patient. Now remember, he doesn't talk about how love feels, does he? He doesn't talk about the relative value of the person to whom you are acting in love. He doesn't talk about their worthiness. You know how people are? They say, well, Pastor, I would love this person better, but man, they could really make it a lot easier for me to do that. Nope, that's not love. Love has nothing to do with the response of another person. It has nothing to do with their relative position or worthiness in your eyes to receive it. It has nothing to do with that. Love is right action based in moral obligation from God to me aimed at another person. Love is patient. What does that mean? What does it mean that love is patient? Well, love sits there and it does the right thing towards this person even when they don't change. Love sits there not in the face of a person growing, not in the face of a person walking, not even in the face of a person doing their best. It's in the face of a person who isn't changing. If they are changing, you don't need patience. If they are growing, you don't need patience. Man, there's nothing more encouraging than somebody responding to you. You know? Wouldn't it be great if you were to try and intervene with something with your kids, you know? And you sit there, you go, hey, you know, Dolly or Johnny or whatever. You say, hey, Johnny, why don't you do this instead? And your kid responded, oh, you know what? You're exactly right, Dad. I should do that. That ever happened ever? I'm not quite sure it ever has, right? Where you say, hey, Sydney, Salem, do thus and you know what, Dad? That's a great idea. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Never happened ever. God love them. They're as stubborn as I am. Well, I don't want to do that. Or, yeah, well, I thought if you were going to give me some good advice, I'd do it, right? They aren't that way, but, you know. Love is patient. And so here I am dealing with a person who's obstreperous. I'm dealing with a person who's stubborn. I'm dealing with a person who's not acknowledging wisdom when they hear it. I'm dealing with a person who isn't looking to grow. I'm dealing with a person who may not even be looking to apply God's word to their lives in this particular situation. They're just fixed. And so I approach them. Patience. And patience has the ability to sit there and keep its composure and its proper deportment when I'm dealing with somebody who's hard. If they were growing, changing, responding, you wouldn't need patience. Love is patient. The moral obligation that God's handing you when you are dealing with a person who's causing your blood pressure to hike and your temperature to rise, the moral obligation you have is patient. Well, how patient? How long patient? You remember Peter? When Peter is given a moral obligation of forgiveness, and Peter says, yeah, but how often do I have to forgive? How many times? How many times do I have to walk through this thing with this person? And Jesus says, well, just all the time. Yeah, but when you say all the time, what do you mean by all the time? Well, just all the time. All the times. Every time. Yeah, but what does that mean? Well, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, love in what way? Well, in the way that I loved you. That's all. How patient do you have to be with each other? Only as patient as God is with you. Well, Doran, come on. You must be speaking hyperbole. Don't exaggerate. You exaggerate all the time. That in itself is an exaggeration. That's an exaggeration. Well, no. No, actually, that's the moral obligation. In the same way I have loved you, so love one another. That's all. And so here you have this relationship with a sibling who's just hard as nails in your life and you struggle with. Well, you have to be patient. You have to wait on them. You have to walk through this thing, these conversations, over and over again. Which, in a sense, I'll give you some hope here, is its own form of retribution. Let me put it this way. So you sit down with your kid, and your kid says, I don't want to do that. And you say, well, okay, you're going to have to do that because blah, blah, blah. And then they say, okay, I have to do that. And then the next time you have that conversation, you say, I don't want to do that. They say, well, you have to do that because blah, blah, blah. And you have the same conversation with that person over and over and over again. Folks, there's nothing more annoying to the person you're loving than to be that consistent. And you go, well, that's not much revenge. No, it's not. But it's very useful in the life of that other person. And anybody who has children can tell you, you have the same conversation over and over and over again. Well, it's also true. When you're dealing with adults, you can have the same conversation over and over and over again. And one of the biggest pieces you can put in your arsenal to actually measurably, demonstrably love another person is to sit there with the proper deportment, the proper composure, the proper heart attitude, and you are going to patiently wait. You know, when I was a kid, we used to go fishing. My dad always said, patience is what you need for fishing. And they credited me with patience, right? Because I could sit there with a pole in my hand and not move for hours. Well, I actually wasn't patient. I was a flibbertigibbet. I was off in my head somewhere. If a fish had bitten my hook, I wouldn't have even noticed it because I was off in la-la land. That's not patience. They were crediting me with too much. When I got married, when I had children, when I began working with you, I realized I am not that patient. Patience is the ability to stand there with people who are actually hard, people who are in difficult circumstances, people who aren't listening, aren't looking to change, aren't looking to grow, that God's not their top priority, and you sit there with them and have those conversations over and over again. That's love. Love is right action. Right action is patience. And this is an area we've got to grow. And folks, it's not grow relative to where you were 3 years ago. It's relative to where God wants you to be. This is the number one defense mechanism of human beings. I say, hey, you really need to grow in this patience thing. And they, first of all, they say, well, what about you? Okay, yeah. If you can't speak into another person's life until you've arrived, nobody can say anything to anybody, right? We've got to push and pull each other. But the other part is, oh, well, I'm a lot better than I used to be. I'm a lot better than I used to be. I'm a lot better than I used to be. Is that really the standard you want to go with? I'm a lot better than I used to be. Right? So the guy who was 700 pounds, and now he's 500 pounds, and he goes, I've hit a good spot. And you say, you're 500 pounds. Well, I'm a lot better than I used to be. Really? That's where you want to go? The person who's, you know, I used to have an $800 a day heroin habit. I'm down to four. I've cut that in half. I have a good spot. Is that really where you want to be? God's standard is Himself, and He says, in the same way I have done this for you, go do this for one another. In the same way that God has been patient with you, and He has sat there and He's had the same conversations, and He has put up with your constant failure, and you have gone back to your vomit over and over and over again, in that same way, do that for each other. Patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. What's kindness? Doran definition. Kindness is goodness aimed at a person. Kindness is goodness aimed at a person. That you simply step out of yourself, your own perspective, your own wants, your own desires, and you take what is a manifest good and you aim it at another person. And sometimes, folks, you have to be hard to be kind to people. You have to take goodness in both its confrontational and its blessing sense and aim it demonstrably and intentionally towards other people. Love is kindness aimed at a person. And it has nothing to do with the person, and it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with my walk with God and where that person needs, actually needs. And I've got to develop that. Well, how kind? As kind as God has been towards you. That's it. How kind has God been towards you? Kindness. Love is patient and love is kind. It is not jealous. You know what jealousy is, right? Jealousy is wanting a thing, in essence, that belongs to God. That's really what it is. God says, I am jealous. And what He means by that is He wants all of the affection of His people towards Him in a way that is right and good. Jealousy, in a sense, is wanting God's place in another person's life. That's really what it is. I want God's place in your life. I want to be worshipped, adored, and sought after the way you would seek after God. That's really what jealousy is. It's a terrible failing in human beings. It's terrible. Because it's actually more destructive for the person who's jealous than for the person they are jealous of. It's a terribly self-destructive thing. Love is not jealous. It does not seek to be more to a person than they ought to be. That a wife does not seek to be a goddess to her husband, and a husband does not seek to be God to his wife. Does not put a person, a husband in the home as the center of that home, but rather as the servant of that home. Jealousy seeks a place inordinate to myself, inordinate to my proper station. Love is never jealous, of course. Love is never jealous. It doesn't desire more than it ought to have in its station, but it only seeks its proper place. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It is not boastful of itself. It doesn't seek to be the center of attention or the center of what's going on. Love is not self-centered. And Christian, that's just the beginning. But notice here, Paul does not speak about feelings. He doesn't speak about emotions on any level. He speaks about right action. What actions do we take? If we are to be God's people and we're to love like He loves and we're to answer His calling, then we seek this thing the way we ought. First of all, love is at the top of the ticket, and there's no other thing that can take its place. Talent, power, giftedness can never take the place of love. even those power, gifts, and talents that are demonstrably powerful in service to other people. A couple of weeks ago, we had this grandiose lottery that people were buying tickets for and seeking to be that person. You know what everybody says when they say, the first thing I do when I win the lottery is I'm going to take care of people. Okay, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. If I have $1.6 billion, but I don't have love, it's worthless. But how can that be? $1.6 billion is demonstrably powerful. It is demonstrably useful. It can do incredibly good things if it's not motivated from a place of right action based in moral obligation handed to me by God for the service of other people. It's not real. It's just junk. So Christian, get this straight. Do not seek to be powerful. Do not seek tools in your life that you call demonstrably useful. Rather, seek this right heart attitude. That is, I am a simple person living before God. What has God told me to do about all of these relationships and all these people in my life? What has God told me to do? And in essence, what He said is, you go to the bottom of the list. And when everybody is taken care of the way that you ought to take care of them, then and only then, you might spare a thought for yourself. But love sits and it waits on a person, even when they're not changing. Love is kind to a person, even when they're hostile. Love does not seek to be an idol, nor does it puff itself up to be so. And that's where this begins. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we just ask that You would cause us to love one another. It's so demonstrably hard. It's just demonstrably hard. And there's so many things that seem so much more useful that we would seek money or power or gifts, even things from You that we would place ahead of the mindset we ought to have, that is, others first. So, Father, we just ask that You help us to love one another because we're desperately and woefully short in that area. In Your name we pray. Amen.
Stand once again and listen.